One of the most erroneous sayings ever coined must be the one many of us grew up with. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And of course, use it in the right context. That has, that saying might have its uses. I remember my mother using it to me, you know, as a rather sensitive child, you know, to reassure me that that the sort of normal or even sort of malicious teasing that goes on at school wasn't actually going to harm me, wasn't going to destroy me, you know. I could let it decide not to let it get to me. And it's a reasonable thing to teach a child, isn't it? Not to take to heart every casual insult it receives in the process of growing up. But as a general sort of truism, that saying just isn't true. Words can hurt. They can hurt very deeply. And many of us know that very well. Many of us here have needed the healing power of Jesus to mend deep wounds caused by what people have said to us. And many of us still need that healing power. And in his letter, James is primarily concerned that we, the followers of Jesus, do not become the agents of hurt to others by what we say. Because James knows that words matter. They have potential to build a person up or tear them down. That's why he starts the section the way he does, with a warning to those who claim for their words a special degree of authority. He says, you know, he talks about teachers being judged more strictly. In the 50s, some of you might remember this. I don't think I know the song very well, but Connie Francis had a hit. I think it must have been a huge hit, actually, over the years. You always hurt the one you love, been covered by many, many people since. Recently, Michael Bublé, apparently, has done it. I haven't heard his version. You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always take the sweetest rose and crush it until the petals fall. You always break the kindest heart with a hasty word you can't recall. So if I broke your heart last night, it's because I love you most of all. And the song is enjoyed. The lyrics are rather sugary, aren't they? And when you sort of turn them around, I think if you invert the words, they point to a truth. You know, most of us are only really hurt by the unkind words of people we care for or that we respect. Most of us get used to the fact that not everyone we encounter means well to us, and the words of those who don't, we can fairly easily cope with. But how many people struggle under a burden of something unkind that maybe a parent, you know, said to them and never put right? Because if it's someone we trust, if it's someone we love or respect, then the words they speak take on a greater significance. So James says, within the church, those who take for themselves the role of teacher must be the most careful with their words. He's not only talking about kindness, he's talking here about, of course, God's truth. But James reminds us here that our words aren't just an issue to ourselves, to others, but also to God. Because God is a God of justice. He's a God who cares for people. And that's why Jesus said on the day of judgment, we will each have to give an account for every careless word that we've spoken. And that, I understand that to mean not that we never oppose, we never disagree, we never confront a person for fear of hurting their feelings. You know, somewhere else we are told to speak the truth in love and to warn sinners to repent. That's something that will often cause offense. I understand Jesus to be saying that what we will be judged for is every word that hurt a person which was unnecessary or which came from a wrong motive. And James gives a passing reminder, you know, that his teaching on watching our words isn't just about that we all live together in peace and harmony, but it's part and parcel of our personal walk with God, staying in right relationship to God before whose judgment seat we will all one day have to stand. What is James's purpose in tackling this issue of the words that we speak, or as it's in our Bibles, taming the tongue? It seems to me that what James really is going for is conviction of sin. Now, many of us don't like the idea of conviction of sin, being faced with and convinced by and of our sin. After all, we reason, isn't faith something that should help us feel better about ourselves, you know? Something that would help us recognize our inner beauty and our goodness. And This morning I suggest this is a relatively recent understanding of the Christian faith. Until our modern therapeutic age, the church has always understood its mission to be to bring men and women to the ultimate healing, which comes from properly acknowledging their faults and then finding those faults forgiven by God and themselves accepted and acceptable to God. And conviction is part and parcel of that process, not something to be feared, not something to be shunned, avoided, but endured, even welcomed. Now, it's true, isn't it, that the church, and maybe many of us, have often crossed the line from conviction to condemnation. But a careful reading of the Bible says Christianity is about conviction, but it's not about condemnation. James doesn't want his readers to fall under condemnation. So he continues by reassuring them that it's not just them that the finger's being pointed at. He says we all stumble in many ways. Particularly, he's referring to this issue of what we say. But James isn't saying that to give us a get-out clause, of course. In the Bible, the wrong things that others do is never a justification for us doing them. We tend to get that wrong again and again, don't we? We sin and then we blame others for provoking us to do it. Or we sin and we justify ourselves by the thought that everyone's doing it. But neither excuse will wash. Neither will mitigate the damage done to our intimacy with God. Neither will be accepted as an excuse on the judgment day. It's in the nature of God that he accepts no excuses. He deals with our sins in a different way. We're going to come back to that later. But if we just looked at the idea, the issue of conviction of sin. When God convicts us of sin, he does it for two reasons. The first of these is to cause us to want to be better and to do better. Be better followers of Jesus. More like Jesus. And thus more fruitful in our discipleship. Enjoying a greater intimacy with him. And so James's purpose here in this passage is to make us more careful about what we say, by bringing to our attention just how easy it is to go wrong in this area, reminding us that although we may be born again of the Spirit, there are still influences acting on us apart from the Holy Spirit. And James illustrates this by having us consider the tongue. How small it is in comparison with the rest of our body, but how enormous an influence it has over what goes on around us and over even the course of our life itself. And I thought, I don't know much about, I haven't been on a donkey since I was, I haven't ridden on any animal, I don't think, since I was a child. I've never been on a horse. So I don't know much about horses. I know a little bit more about ships and boats. And I brought the rudder of my sailing dinghy in this morning. And it's very small. It looks pretty big in this context, but put it out, on the slipway at Portishead and attach it to my boat. It's very small compared with the boat. It's even smaller compared with the sail that collects the wind to power me along. But James is right. Using this small piece of wood, I can pretty much control which direction I go in most of the time. James says, look, take care over what you say, because just doing that will have a profound impact on the way things turn out. And he says, and don't assume that your tongue is your friend always. In verse 6, James talks about the tongue being a world of evil. He's referencing the world apart from God or in rebellion against God. Be aware, says James, that when you speak, you will have other forces influencing you. I wonder, what influences us when we speak? There will potentially be the inner voice of the ego, which wants to gain power and influence and admiration for ourselves. There'll potentially be the voice of personal pain, which seeks to put up barriers against other people and causes us to hit out against others in order to ease the pain, to feel better about ourselves. There'll probably be the voice of pride, which wants everybody to know how wise and clever and kind and committed we are. And there may be also, many of us, the voice of just the voice of sickness, our stress that causes us to hit out, the obsessions and the compulsions that cause us to insist that things be done our way. And behind all of these, James reminds us, there's a malign force with its origin in hell itself. It's not just the way I am. There is a spiritual battle going on for my very soul. And so, says James, get this right and you win a significant spiritual battle. And in this we see the subtlety and the reciprocity maybe of the Christian walk. It is about God's power and it's about our choices. So we can control the words we speak because we've already been changed by God. We have the life of Christ in us. But whether we actually do control our words depends on the choices we make when we actually open our mouths. And no man, says James, can tame the tongue. But he knows, he's not trying to say it's hopeless, it's a lost cause. All is not lost, knows James, because God can. God can tame the tongue, and God lives in us. And so he ends his teaching with an exhortation based on that truth. He says, just be who you are. You who are in Christ, he says, have been made like a spring of water. You know, it's in you. So let it out. So what does it mean to be a spring of fresh water? It means essentially, doesn't it, to speak in a life-giving way. This is the image of fresh water, certainly in the Bible, and I'm sure to us. It's life-giving. It means speaking life into someone's life rather than speaking death, speaking negativity, condemnation. Being a spring of fresh water doesn't mean being afraid to say anything at all that might cause offence. The Apostle Paul said, if I preach so as to please people, I would not be the servant of Christ. And agreeing with what's wrong under God in order not to cause offence, or colluding with sin because we're timid or we want to be popular, isn't being a spring of fresh water. That's bringing death ultimately. That's more like being a stagnant pool. But, James is saying when we speak God's truth, it has to be genuinely in love. It mustn't leave a bitter taste in our mouths or in the person we've spoken to. Because if it's done, then we haven't put out fresh water. We've put out salt water, he says. We've become something less than we are in Christ, something very different than we are in Christ. Jesus confronted sin, confronted hypocrisy. He caused people in denial to face the reality of themselves. But he did it in such a way that Peter could say, "You have the words of eternal life." And that was because Jesus spoke God's truth out of a pure heart. And we can speak, as followers of Jesus, we have the capacity to speak the words of eternal life when we deal with our hearts, when we speak the truth, the God's truth, out of a pure heart. And in the end, as with all these different things that we find in James, the critical issue isn't what we say. That's important. That's how James approaches it. But it's what's in our heart. That really is the heart of the matter. Jesus said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I find myself speaking unkindly, speaking out of pride, or being unreasonably demanding, it's a sure sign that there's something wrong in my heart. My words convict me of something deeper than the outworking of sin. They convict me of sin in my heart. Now, I said there was another reason why God convicts us of sin apart from leading us to change our ways and become more like Jesus. And that reason is so that we run to him, so that we run into the arms of God's mercy. That's why making excuses just won't do. It stops us from doing what we really need to do. There's only one way to be made right with God. That's by throwing ourselves absolutely, completely, squarely on his mercy. And today you may know that you said things to people that were wrong. And as Connie Francis said, it's something that cannot be recalled. can't be taken back. And, you know, the people, the person concerned, you know, they may have forgiven you or not. But irrespective of that, there is a way that you can be forgiven, and you can know yourself forgiven for every unkind, impatient, ill-chosen, wrongly motivated word that you have spoken. And the way is this. Jesus died for you. Jesus' death wasn't just a bad thing that happened to a good man. It wasn't just the sort of thing that happens when good makes a stand against evil. Jesus' death was the way, was God's way of forgiving you for every wrong thought, word, and action you ever did. Jesus took the punishment you deserve. And when you ask God to forgive you for things you did, thought, and said in the past, Jesus' death means that God does forgive you. And God's forgiveness means that you can be at peace with yourself because God has accepted you. The Bible says God was in Christ, not counting our sins against us. And so if you accept the death of Jesus Christ for you, assuming you've done what is currently in your power to make amends, then all that's left, if you still feel bad about yourself for things in the past, is bogus. It's not genuine sorrow. It's your ego not letting you accept the fact that you messed up and you're less than perfect. You know, Jesus died so that you and I and all the other imperfect people could have peace with God, peace with others, peace with ourselves. This evening we have a healing service, as we said, and that would be a very good time, I think, to ask God to heal wounds that we carry due to things people have said to us. I'll approach the word, the preaching element on that basis, and preclude God from healing in many other ways. But I think we'll look at that this evening. But there's another type of healing which many of us need in the area of words, and that's forgiveness. That's to know ourselves forgiven for the wrong things that we ourselves have said. And we're going to have a time of quiet now. We have some time so that we can seek God's forgiveness and his peace over things like that we have said that we know wrong. In this space, let God remind you of the times you spoke unkindly or you spoke wrongly motivated words, and then if you can, picture Jesus on the cross carrying these words or carrying the sin that caused the words. Put aside any excuses you may have made for yourself. But importantly, release to Jesus any shame that you feel over these things, and some of us do. Don't listen to your ego or the devil when they try to tell you that it will be more virtuous to hold on to the shame. Tell them Jesus died for me. So remember, call to mind the words, picture Jesus on the cross, and release the shame. Let him take it. That's why he died. That's why he died. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge that we have said in our humanity, in our sin, we have said things that we might be now embarrassed over, we're ashamed of. In a moment of weakness, in a moment of pride, or cruelty, we said what was wrong, and hurt you and hurt others. But Jesus has died for us. And on that we depend, we cling to the truth that as Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins. Not only the punishment we deserve, but also the guilt and the shame. So as we wait, would you minister to us? I invite you to do that precious work in our hearts. Convict us of our sin and forgive us and set us at peace as only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.